your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, Luke chapter 6. For those of you joining us for the first time today, we're going through the Gospel of Luke, and this is where we're at in the narrative, coming to the famous sermon of Jesus in Luke chapter 6. Let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word together. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the privileged time to look at a direct sermon from Jesus and to hear him preach directly to the church. We do see the activity of your Holy Spirit through Luke in that what Luke collects serves a purpose different than what Matthew collected and recorded from the sermon. But we are humbled that we, on that basis, can trust that your Spirit will do what you need to do in our particular life and situation to speak your word pointedly and purposefully in our living and in our hearing. So, Father, in the same way that you used gospel writer Luke by your Holy Spirit and carried him along and caused him to write your word, we ask you to use us to open our hearts and our minds that we would hear your word and that we would bring praise and honor to you because you have communicated your word to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Luke chapter 6. And we begin at verse 17. Actually, we begin in verse 12. In these days, he went up to the mountains to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when he came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. And he came down with them, and he stood on a level place with a great crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all over Judea and Jerusalem and the sea coast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and to be healed of their diseases. And those who were troubled with unclean spirits were cured. And the crowd sought to touch him, for power came out from him and healed them all. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples, and he said, "Blessed are you who are poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are you who are hungry now, for you shall be satisfied. Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you, and revile you, and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. But woe to you who are rich, for you have received your consolation. Woe to you who are full now, for you shall be hungry. Woe to you who laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep. Woe to you when people speak well of you, for so their fathers did to the false prophets. But I say to you who hear, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. Pray for those who abuse you. To the one who strikes you on the cheek, offer the other also. And from the one who takes away your cloak, do not withhold your tunic either. Give to everyone who begs from you, and from everyone who takes away your goods, do not demand them back. And as you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. If you love those who love you, what benefit is that to you? For even sinners love those who love them. If you do good to those who do good to you, what benefit is that to do? For even sinners do the same. If you lend to those from whom you expect to receive, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners to get back the same amount. But love your enemies. Do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and the evil. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Judge not, and you will not be judged. Condemn not, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, and it will be put into your lap. for with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. He also told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that's in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, "Brother, let me take out the speck that is in your eye," when you yourselves do not see the log that's in your own eye? You hypocrite. First take the log that out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that's in your brother's eye. For no good tree bears bad fruit, nor again does a bad tree bear good fruit. For each tree is known by its fruit. For figs are not gathered from thorn bushes, or grapes picked from a bramble bush. The good person out of the good treasure of his heart produces good, and the evil person out of the evil treasure produces evil. For out of the abundance of the heart the mouth speaks. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Everyone who comes to me and hears my word does them, I will show you what he is like. He is like a man building a house who dug deep and laid the foundation on the rock, and when the floods rose, the stream broke against that house and could not shake it because it had been well built. But the one who hears and does not do them is like a man who built a house on the ground without a foundation. When the streams broke against it immediately, it fell, and the ruin of that house was great. And after he had finished all his sayings in the hearing of the people, he entered Capernaum. Was that a sausage or a sermon? Reverend Nicholas Knoppers asked me that question in his accusatory, heavy Dutch immigrant language, and he proceeded to instruct the three seminarians under his charge, meeting in Red Deer, Alberta, to pick short texts, to distill one single line from a text, and then preach the catechism in support of that text. Well, that's great. But Jesus missed that homiletics class. Jesus uses a massive text. If ever there was a comprehensive sermon, it's this one. And even today, most say we err if we do what I'm going to do. They say you never, one commentator says, but you never preach the whole sermon at one time. And the little nasty part of me, kind of inside, says, Jesus did. So why wouldn't I? You see, today we hear and see Jesus preaching. And we notice that Jesus took very little time to explain. He spoke it and he expected people to get it. He expected them to be changed by that very moment. Jesus expected people to hear his word and be changed inwardly every bit as much as the people that touched him and felt his power and were changed in their body. He expected people to hear his sermon and be changed in that instant, in the same sense that he commanded the demon out of someone and he was cured. He doesn't talk about process, he talks about hearing and healing through the word of God. And in this sermon, Jesus heals character. Jesus heals lifestyle. Jesus heals attitudes in the disciples. And he heals those things as certainly as he healed the sick and cured the demonic. And the irony for you and me is that we may not see power to heal in atrophied bodies or cells fatigued by a low heart rate, but we certainly have the exact same power of the Word of God to touch lives as specifically as Jesus intended in his historic day. So in summary, the Holy Spirit provides one sermon or message. And second, the life issues that are addressed via this one sermon are issues of blessings, laments, warnings, corrections, and they are as real as the healing on that same day on that level spot partway down a mountain. Jesus is not talking hyperbole. He's not talking ideal situation. He's not addressing some woulda, coulda, shoulda someday when we all get there. Jesus is saying, listen, hear, obey. and he's done. It's an ever-present message. The Word of God is as relevant and applicable and specific today as it was in that day. This is a message to those who hear. Verse 18, verse 27, verse 47, verse 49. This is a sermon to propel the apostles in their calling and to train the disciples in their following. And it is a message that trains the church. And yet at the end of the day, even with the perfect, excellent instruction, we're going to fail. We do it all the time. We cannot be good disciples by doing, because we will fail. We cannot obey the Word of God perfectly. We hear Luke 6:46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I do?" And we are crushed because we don't have an answer. And the answers that we try to have are not good answers. But here's the news. The God-man Jesus stood in our place. He bore our sin. And he died to all failure and all sin forevermore. And the God-man Jesus settled all of that mess and all of the fault and all of the woe, and he bore it all. But that's only part of the story. He is risen. And the risen Christ creates a new creation in his resurrection that is communicated through faith in him. And then the risen Christ says to the new creation, "Now let's do this again. Let's take the same sermon, and instead of it being a standard for you to listen to and say, 'This is how I get right with God,' let's take that same sermon and realize that you have already been made right by my death and my resurrection, and now listen to it so you know how to thank God for what he's done." And Jesus knew all that at the time he preached this sermon. We just didn't get it. And if we follow so myopically the narrative and think, well, Jesus was foolish, he didn't even know what he was coming to do, then we're wrong, because he did know. And that future way of reading the sermon was present in that day and in his mind, because he knew better than we knew. And so then it is God saying to the church of Jesus Christ, "You are mine, and I will no longer let you live like the world around you. I will shape your life. I will shape you in a response of gratitude. I will show you and teach you how to love me, because I love you." And in essence, it's the same instruction that every parent everywhere says. "And you will live this way because you're in my house. I'm the dad, and you listen to me." And God says, "I'm telling you, people, live for me. And this is how you do it." So Luke connects this story with the night of prayer. He connects it with the calling of the disciples. And it flows all the way down to this transition. And then when he had finished speaking and saying these things, he went out off the mountain and he entered Capernaum. And yes, some people get confused. They call this the Sermon on the Plain, and they say it's different from the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew, but the text never says that. The text says that he's standing on a level place. It's a mistranslation of that word. He's just been on the mountaintop with the disciples. He comes down to a natural bench or protrusion that makes the exact pulpit where he can be seen. And he's got all of these crowds, people from the whole area are gathered around. I mean, it's a sea of humanity there. And so he stands on this little place and he lovingly teaches them. And brilliantly, as always, Luke connects the teaching with the very present real needs of the people. People that need to be healed. People that need to be cleansed. People that need the power in a personal way. And the Holy Spirit uses Luke to show all of us that we can sit up and take notice and listen carefully. This training is not only for the amazingly large crowd. This is discipleship training for you and me. And we will see, first of all, the character of the disciple of Jesus. Second, the lifestyle of the disciple of Jesus. And third, the attitude of a disciple of Jesus. The response of thanksgiving permeating everything. That we're not trying to gain favor. We're living because we have been given favor. And Jesus begins, how blessed you are. Blessed are you when you're poor. You go, what? Blessed are you when you're poor, for yours is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when you're hungry now, for you'll be satisfied. Blessed are you when you weep now, for you'll laugh. And these are three self-evident situations. Jesus is not creating a category to be people of who seek, that everybody should go out seeking poverty, hunger, and cry. He's speaking to disciples who feel hungry, who feel poor, and who are weepy. And Jesus is saying, let's take that struggle right now and know that I'm proclaiming a better future. In the same way that I healed that person, I'm proclaiming a better future for you. And so it's brilliant. He's connecting with everybody in this huge crowd, and the hope comes by his communicated word to them. And then the fourth group he singles out. Blessed are you when people hate you and when they exclude you and they revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day. Leap. First two commands in the text. I command you, rejoice. I command you, leap. Because your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the four prophets, to the prophets. Have you ever been slandered? Have you ever been excluded from information or conversation? Have you ever been called a name because of your devotion to Jesus Christ? Then Christ commands with emphasis, rejoice and leap for joy. He knows that his followers are going to be cut off and shut off and excluded and persecuted. He knows all of that. And he's saying, I want to push you beyond that terrible experience of life to something even greater. And this isn't something that you desire or try to cultivate. This is just how it is for some of my followers. Some aren't in that situation, but others are. And for those of you that are, rejoice and leap. Your reward is being worked out. Your treatment is like the prophets of old. You're a parallel. You're a standout individual, not part of the masses. You're the standout individual like the prophet. You're a blessed group. And then he moves on and he says, how lamentable for you. Technically, the section begins with the word moreover. So it's the word is an adverb. It's not a conjunction. It's not like and or but. It's moreover. They're connected. I'm just continuing the line. In the same way that there's blessing for these people, how lamentable for you who are rich, for you have received your satisfaction. And please notice that Jesus is not condemning anyone here. There is no rebuke in his language. This is not a judgment word. It is a sympathetic word. It is not a threat. The word that Luke chose to write is a statement of compassion. How bad for you to be rich now. How bad for you to be full all the time now. How bad for you to be filled with laughter. And we know that situation. Because people like that, I mean, I just said that to council members recently. I do not know how to reach my present neighbors because they don't have a single need. They are so wealthy, so fat, so happy that I don't know. And then Pastor Pete Armstrong prays yesterday, Lord, teach us at those times that we want to fold up our sails because the Spirit is not blowing, that we keep them out to just wait for that opportunity when the wind blows. A metaphor that just be there, be who you are, be present there. Don't pack it all up and shut it all down and put it all in the hold and just be ready because when the Spirit blows, the ship's going to move. And just, you know, and comfort my heart. So Luke says, or Lenski says on this lament, this too is self-evident. For one who is filled with laughter all the time actually has something wrong. So there is a bit of a rebuke. There's a denial of reality. But he says, it's just a situation of life. There is a first group in the honest situation of life that has everything. And there's a second group that doesn't have anything. And the second group that has everything. And what is self-evident is that they know they should be helping those that don't. But they choose not to. And instead of condemning them, Jesus is simply saying, I feel sorry for you because you can't see vision and you can't see need, and that's really too bad. Lenski says they absolutely know they should give to the poor, and they know they don't. They absolutely know they should give to the hungry, and they know they don't. They absolutely don't know until he tells them that Jesus laments that attitude. And later on, we'll see that Jesus does teach them. In verse 30 and verse 38, he will say specifically, you must give to the hungry and to the needy. But this isn't that category. He's just going through the situation. There's great blessing, but I feel sorry for you in this situation. But there is a one-to-one balance. You notice that they match exactly. The blessings and the woes, the four of them, they match exactly. In this last one, we do see a rebuke. The blessing comes to the people who are treated like rejected prophets. The woe is pronounced on those who treat people around them in the same way that their fathers treated the false prophets. It harkens back to the day of Jeremiah when people were rejecting the word of the Lord through Jeremiah because the whole community of prophets was preaching peace. And Jeremiah comes out and says, no peace. We're headed to exile and judgment. And they say, well, we'll tell you what we think of you and throw them in a cistern. And then they go out and tell everybody else, great preaching. We got peace. We're secure. The kingdom is strong. It will endure. Great job building them up, building up the false prophet without even knowing the true prophet is present. And the little stinger that comes your line is like that line. You're that group that reviled and spurned the prophets and even brought them evil. And then one commentator says on this text, he said, the sad reality is there is no minister who has not felt this action. There is no minister that has not felt exclusion and rejection from someone in his congregation. And everyone knows it isn't right, yet it persists generation after generation. We even teach it to our children. Well, it might have been that way, but for all who have ears to hear, Jesus is saying, no more. Because we set the standard by the word, and if the attitude is present, then it stops with this text. As we look at this next section, verses 27 to 38, we need a few observations. First of all, Jesus is calling his followers to have a big heart. To have a big heart in all that we do. Our lifestyle should be big heart lifestyle because God has such a big heart for us and we know it. We know that we had nothing like Dan prayed before the worship service. We have nothing. We don't deserve anything, but God, by his mercy and grace, comes to us and opens a way to us and he's everything. And so that's the big heart that we're supposed to have in living thankful lives. And verse 27 begins with the strongest conjunction in Greek grammar. This is the word, but, that shouts out. It's in capital letters and bold-faced type. It's even underlined. It really isn't, but that's what it means. Second, this section begins with a series of commands. Verse 27, love, do. Verse 28, bless, pray. Verse 29, offer, do not withhold. Verse 30, give, do not demand. Verse 31, do best. And then the unit ends with more commands. Verse 35, love, do good, lend. And actually that's different than verse 27. The command in verse 27 is simply the command, do what is good. Do that which is well to people around you. Whereas in verse 35, the command is specifically, do good. Do good things to those who hate you. And do good is like it's a hyphenated word in verse 35. Verse 36, the commands continue. Be merciful. Verse 37, judge not, condemn not, forgive, give. Four commands in that verse. And so what happens, we look down in here, we see that number two, that this is the lifestyle of a disciple of Jesus. He's shaping lifestyle. And he's saying, first of all, be active in blessing. Verses 27 to 31. Be active in blessing. Remember the context. These are people under Roman occupation. They're under the thumb of Rome and the agents of Rome and their tax people and all of those enforcing Rome around them. And Jesus says, love, treat well, bless, pray. He says, if you take one on the jaw, That's literally what the text says. A slap on the cheek is too small. If you take a smash on the jaw, then turn around and let him smash the other jaw. I mean, this is a boxing punch. It's not just a slap. It's not an insult. It's somebody just viciously landing a punch. If someone takes your jacket, give up your sweater and be glad you have underclothes on. That's what he's saying. Give to the beggar. Give up things taken in theft or by force. Let them go. Set the tone by your attitude. And we come to that reference of the golden rule. It's amazing what Jesus does. Jesus just spins things completely. And he talks about that as you wish others do to you, do so to them, verse 31. That rule, on the negative side, was well known and well taught. The famous Rabbi Hillel, as he's the other rabbi, you know him, Gamaliel. And these two rabbis were the most famous guys in the whole area. Hillel was teaching and handed down a teaching that continues to work, and it was in Jesus' day. They were quoting Hillel and his teaching, and his teaching was, whatever you do not want to have happen to you, whatever negative thing you don't want in your life, make sure you don't do that to somebody else. So Jesus takes that very popular teaching and he spins it around and says, let's not talk about what we don't want people to do to us. Let's talk about what we do want them to do to us, how we want them to treat us. And he said, no, I'm telling you, that's the way you act. Whatever you think would be good for somebody to do to you, you do to them, not whatever you want to avoid in getting back. But whatever you think would be good for somebody to do for your situation, then that's what you do to them. Just turns it on its head. And everybody caught it. Everybody in that day, they knew exactly what he was saying and what he was doing. Jesus sets a tone, shapes the attitude. And then he pauses for self-evaluation just to let that transformation soak in. And he says, let's look at yourself. Second section, conduct self-evaluation, verses 32 to 34. If you love the ones who love you, so what? Everybody does that. But Jesus' disciples are called to an utter transformation of love. So too, if you do good to those who do good to you, so what? Even sinners do that. It's a good business practice. Give jobs to those who will give jobs back to you. Everything's good that way. Keep the cycle going. Everybody wins. Everybody keeps working. Jesus sets an entirely new standard, a standard of being a blessing to those who have nothing and nothing to give in return. Help start the business that might be the competition. Don't give anything back. Love the ones who don't love you. Give to the ones who cannot give back to you. Lend to the ones who will never repay. He says, to lend to people who are going to repay you, that's nothing. Everybody does that. You're not a disciple by that. That's what everybody does. Distinct disciples say, I'll lend you right now. And I know I'll never see it. But you need it for this situation in your life, so let me bless you. It's a complete paradigm shift from what everybody does to what disciples of Jesus now are in thankful living before him. Give like Jesus gave. He gave it all. And who can give back to him in measure to compare with what he gave? Well, you could give your life for him. That's not the point. He is Almighty God who didn't consider his equality with God as something to hang on to, but he humbled himself, took on human flesh. C.S. Lewis's image. That's like a garden slug have rational, intelligent thought process to figure all this stuff out. It's so different. It is impossible to give back to Jesus. What portion of what he gave to us do we have? And Jesus gave to give life to the dead And Jesus gave to give salvation to the sinful. And Jesus blessed the ungrateful. And Jesus says, lend and give to those who can't give anything back. Let your lifestyle be like I'm demonstrating to you. And then with that self-evaluation, Jesus goes on with more commands. Verses 35 to 38. Be sacrificial in blessing, point C. For the most part, we don't need to say a lot about these verses. To read them is to see them, or to have them read is to hear them. But there are some words or images that we don't really grasp. So let's focus on those things and see this whole situation as it's working out. One of those might be to lend and to give without expecting repayment. He says in verse 35 to give and to let people have and to never go after them. We'd probably say that he just wants to give more and give more and give more. And it's the only command followed by a command. You do this and you will be the sons of the Most High. Or that last image is the one that's so misunderstood and mistaken because we don't know the image. We have to think about give and it will be given, and think about a robe with a belt. And I was actually going to grab one of the robes from downstairs, or initially was going to bring one from home. You think about wearing a robe, and you put a belt around that robe. And so you've got this robe that has got a belt tied around it. And some scholars say the pocket of the robe is right here because that's where you keep your personal money. And so they say when Jesus is saying that he will give back to you in the pocket of your robe, he's going to give back to you to your money. That if you give money sacrificially, you will get money back. That's not what Jesus is saying. Jesus is saying, when you take, because this is what people did when they went to the market unprepared, when you go to the market and when you take your robe and that part of your robe that is hanging down below your belt and you grab that and you pull it up, and what you have in your lap makes a basket. This is never your lap. This is always your lap, and it makes a basket. And so when people would go to the market with nothing, not expecting to, hey, wow, barley's on sale. My wife's really going to be happy. I'm going to bring some home. So they pull up this bottom piece of the robe and they give me a basket full. And so they pour it into that basket. And then you walk home and you, hey, honey, look what I got. And she's happy, you know, because you did a little grocery shopping. And so when Jesus is talking about this image, then that's what Jesus is saying. And he is saying there is this blessing that is given to you with emphasis. It is built up and your basket is even full. And so that's the image that he is giving. We're never financially full. What does God care about money? Why would God give money back? He don't care about that. God gives in goods that we care about, and God makes sure that we will be given measure for measure in the currency that he cares about. And then lastly, we see the attitude of a disciple of Jesus from parable to point, verse 39. Of course, the blind can't lead the blind, especially in ancient Israel. Lenski says, just think of this situation where it is common practice when the road is not level and the path is kind of up and down, then you take a rock and you turn that rock over, creating another path. And so if the blind are leading the blind, you come to this washed out part of the road, the rocks are all turned over and even rocks of the road are placed over to create this little thing around something, and the blind constantly fall into the pit because they can't see that the rocks of the path have been moved and brought into this little U-turn because of a erosion or whatever it might be. Everyone needs a teacher. That's his point. Everyone needs a guide. And God mercifully provides that. And he said basically, don't get big-headed with the externals. The attitude and the desires come from the teacher. So when a disciple goes out, and let's use the example of Scott Vanderplug. Many of you know Scott, serving faithfully and being blessed exceptionally, and the congregation just continues to manifest. And the guys at classes were telling me yesterday, when we listen to Scott talking about what the Lord is doing in him, Scott says, but the foundation given to me was created in the congregation of Vancouver and Spokane. That's where I learned heart and desire in ministry. What God does by way of blessing is God doing his blessing. I mean, that happens everywhere. But it's this thing of heart. And that's what Jesus is saying. You learn these attitudes and these foundational things from your teachers, and then God does whatever he does in these other situations, carrying it out. So you can't lead the blind. You can't rise above the attitude and the shaping. Somebody taught you and brought you to that point. So be humble. Or in verse 41, this unusual passage of Scripture that Jesus moves from a farce, talking about a situation that is a Roman play. You think of Roman comedy, and I don't know how many of you would read Plautus or things like that, but I used to have to translate Plautus and Terence, their plays. And I loved it because they were just so wacky. It was all of this just huge imagery. And, you know, and they'd write notes in there that, you know, have someone enter the stage with this hat that is 6 feet wide or something, you know. Just, it's all exaggeration, just this weird big, so that people that watch this play would laugh. And here's Jesus, like a Roman comedy of the day. And we see the play acted out with a character coming onto the stage with this huge log in his eye. You know, it's strapped to his head and it's sticking out, and this massive log sticking out of his head. And then he says, oh, let me help you with this speck in your eye. And the crowd would just go nuts. The whole assembly seated below him would be laughing at this image. This is ridiculous. This image is just, it's right out of the plays of Rome. And we laugh and we have a good time because we all know that this is ridiculous. And then Jesus says, and here's the point. Examine yourself first. Before you think about faults of others and before you examine anybody else, examine yourself. Deal with yourself. And then help somebody else. Or lastly, Jesus moves from the obvious to the point. Verse 43. And again, each line is so obvious, we don't even need explanation. We read it and we know it. It's obvious that no good tree bears bad fruit. It's obvious that figs are not gathered from thorn bushes. It's obvious that grapes are not picked from a bramble bush. The point is the last part of verse 45, that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So every time we open our mouths, we reveal our hearts. So what does our speech show about us? Do we criticize or praise? Do we encourage or knock down? Our comments are virtual arteriograms to show our heart. And that's shocking. And there's something there we don't like about that. But talk about shocking, we come to verse 46, which takes our breath away. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I tell you? Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things I say? I mean, it takes your breath away. There is no one that can hear this verse without saying, guilty as charged. Why are we so disobedient? And now Jesus has our undivided attention, and he makes his point. Verse 47, everyone who hears and does, and everyone who hears and does not. And the scary part is both hear. But the one acts wisely and the other does not. And so here's the question. In hearing even this word of God, what do you feel deep inside? When you hear the word of God in this text, does it lay a new foundation for character and response to thanksgiving? Is it a message of self-examination? Or are you inclined to carry on business as usual, life as usual, because everything is really good enough? The words good enough destroy the church. Well, we can do this for the church. It's good enough. I wouldn't do it in my home, but it's good enough for the church. That's an attitude of destruction for the church. And then Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear and do. That's the irony. We can only hear what we hear. We can only do what's the response to what we hear. So we're satisfied with who we are. And yet when Jesus speaks, he creates a dissatisfaction with who we are. And honestly, anyone who is not dissatisfied after listening to this text is hard of hearing. Because Jesus is shaking us to the very core. Jesus is challenging our character, he's challenging our lifestyle, he's challenging our attitudes, and he's doing this to show us how unlike him we are. And that drives us to him. That drives us to him as the only source of mercy for our salvation, our living. It drives us to him to teach us how to live. And it drives us right back to this passage to start at the top and say, what am I going to learn in a life of thanksgiving from this? And we go right through it all over again. It's a revelation that God has given, and a revelation that says to us we are his and we must be like him because he has made us new. And we must not continue to conform to the patterns of this world, but we must be transformed by the renewal of our minds. And this text appeals to our mind. And it comes through hearing. So those who have an ear, hear with thanksgiving for the opportunity to learn. Hear with conviction created by the newness of Christ and his Spirit in us. Hear with transformation. Hear with compassion and thanksgiving for the merciful instruction to know how to live thankfully before the God who saves us by his mercy and his grace. Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge that you lay a heavy load on us in this text. But we're grateful because we see areas where you're shaping us. We see you at work in the way that you bring specific parts of a massive sermon to a point in one life. And you use that same sermon to highlight a separate point in another life. And as you do that in the community of your church around the world from generation to generation, you train disciples to live thankful lives of adoration for you, the one who saved us from our sin and from the terror of hell. Father, guide us by your Holy Spirit. Continually teach us by your grace. Receive our thanksgiving for salvation in Jesus and our thanksgiving for giving us teaching that speaks directly to who we are and what we do. So by the power of your Holy Spirit that wrote your word, the power of who you are in communicating that word, speak to us and teach us to live your word. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.